Well, Stan is here. I think he... My dear friends, tonight we have a common topic in the ancient church. But as far as I know, when I came back to Europe to study in 1965, I only read about it in ancient books, but never heard about it in sermons or in contemporary writings. And that is Christ, the bridegroom of the church. So, how many people are familiar with that topic? Put your hands up.
We don't know what it means.
Exactly. You know what that means? But you know, we heard about it.
Yeah.
Oh, Your Majesty, you are wonderful.
Well, I'm honest.
I have no doubt about that. And last Wednesday, some people said to me...
Last Thursday, people said to me...
Wednesday.
Last week.
You know, Bob, I must go to NASA, ask them to create a machine.
They cut all their programs.
No. Which can translate my cryptic English, Egyptian... accent into something American. Because I say something and people hear the opposite sometimes. I keep saying, I didn't say that, my own mind.
NASA
is supposed to be the most advanced group of technology in the USA. Is that right?
I think it's
Is that right? Where is Drew? Is that right, Drew?
Yep, $15 today.
Is it going down? That's a bad sign.
Wait a minute, Drew. NASA is selling stock. Is that right?
Yes.
He's already on the Apple.
Oh, that's, I agreed with Apple.
Anyway, I was told last week to summarize the paper before we read it. And some people said, this is really the best. Okay, I'll do the best for you. I am here to be your servant, and that is exactly the place of Christ Jesus himself. Not that I can take his place, but that's where he wants us to be. In many places in the New Testament, you hear this word, bridegroom. If you are familiar with the Old Testament, and I'm going to give you something surprising, that part of it in the handout. How many of you ever attended an Orthodox Passover meal?
Orthodox Passover? Uh-huh. Jewish Orthodox?
Yeah, of course, Passover is Jewish.
We're just clarifying terms here.
Thank you, sir, for the clarification. I thank you for your help.
Are you talking about a Seder?
Oh, call it whatever you call it. A Passover. Yes? Did you hear the Song of Songs being read during the meal? Part of it. Now, are you familiar with God's marriage, the marriage between God and Israel in the Old Testament? You are? You are, and which book do you think we can look into that marriage in the Old Testament?
Song of Songs.
No, Song of Songs is taken in allegorical way, but being said
directly.
Hosea. Hmm? Before Hosea, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and the Psalms. Now, here is a theme that is complex but easy to understand. Complex because human beings added to marriage a lot of rubbish, like everything else in life. But if you go back to the story of creation, the union of Adam and Eve was a union of two who became one flesh. Thank you. I was horrified when I came to study in Cambridge to hear from Christians that one flesh, and you read that in contemporary commentaries, is the sexual intercourse between husband and wife. That is not in Judaism. And unfortunately, Judaism becomes very often the dirty towel where Christians like to wipe their dirty hands on it. You know? It is Jewish, but it is not Jewish. Flesh is lechem. It's a good word, meaning this. This is what you buy from the butcher. So how a man and a woman can become one flesh? In biblical vocabulary, it means actually one life. Why flesh? Because human beings are in the world as flesh and blood. My real existence is my flesh. I know that we are keen to talk about the body in modern English. Very often we try not to talk about the flesh, because the flesh in Christian writings, unfortunately, is associated with the natural state of fallen humanity. Correct? Am I right in saying that? That's not true also. It's just man and woman, men and women as they are in creation. Nothing to do with good and evil. Weakness, yes. Mortality, yes. But there's no moral connotation in that. Flesh. I am flesh. I am weak. I am flesh, which means I am human. So how the two can become one flesh? I needed my wife, you know, but I'm enjoying the peace. My shalom, you know? She's going to hear that recording and I think I'm going to miss a supper or two.
We'll bring you in a meal.
Oh, thank you. I would appreciate any meals, any food, any drinks, you know? Any money also. Or any ticket to a restaurant, you know, so I can go and eat. Though I don't prefer to eat out, actually. Every time I went to eat out, I became very sick. I don't know why. There are four meanings of one flesh in the scriptures. Are you going to write?
Yep.
Right. I will have to watch someone sitting in front of me and towards the movement of the hand and then dictate a call. Oh, you're going to write, Mr. Walter?
Yeah.
You are lovely. As always, you know. In proper Jewish way, one flesh means a shared life. Between brackets, house, accommodation. I don't know how does this sound to you in contemporary America. When in the book of Genesis it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his... Where do you think they will go? Where do you think they will go? Live under a tree? They are not monkeys, you know? No, they will create a house. You know, the accommodation. Why the accommodation is part of one flesh? Because when you live in a house, everything is shared. Money, food, meals, everything. And number two, one flesh is the harmony of the two who came together to have one harmonious life like one flesh. And believe it or not, in rabbinic literature, they say the hand cannot quarrel with the leg. Or the eye fight the ear, right? Or the head says, you know, I don't know you, hands. It is a shared life. And that shared life is the harmony of the will. But number three, it's also a shared life with the community, with the bigger house of Israel. You have to become part of the people of God. And that's why marriage is the small unit between a man and a woman, and also is the image of the relationship between God and Israel. There is no other woman, no other man. Because if a man or a woman gets into that harmony, we have a horrible word in Hebrew, zina, which means something foreign being added to the relationship to make this relationship untrue. The same word used when you add water to the milk or water to the wine. It's neither wine nor milk. It looks like wine, it looks like milk, but in fact, it is not. Is that what we call in English adulteration of? Use this word in English?
Adulteration.
The adulteration of wine or milk, right? Number four, it is this one flesh in harmony, but also in faith, F-A-I-T-H. Since God established that union, therefore a man and a woman must stay together, because that is the will of God. Later on you read in the Old Testament how divorce is hated by God, especially in Isaiah. And the woman who is divorced is called in Hosea, the woman of your covenant. So it's looked at the covenant between God and Israel, like the covenant between the man and the woman. Because God is the husband of Israel. That's why the rabbis looked back at the Song of Songs and said, aha, this is a love song about God and Israel. Christians, of course, took it over and said, yes, it's also about the Christ and the church. Now, my dear friends, if Christ is looked at in the New Testament as the bridegroom of the church, then Christ is definitely Yahweh. Yes, he is God. It's one way of confessing the divinity of Jesus. Because look, why an ordinary man will marry the church? What for? Who is that crazy person to marry the church? And to make the church his own body, his own flesh and bones. Who can do that? Not a creature. It's God incarnate. Are you with me? So when we talk about the bridegroom, be absolutely aware we are confessing the divinity of Jesus. And you know, the Bible is a lovely book. When it presents the confession of faith, it's not just one way of doing it. It could be two or three or four or five or six or seven ways. And they all connect. Are you with me? So when did you think this marriage between Christ and the church took place? Heaven? Are you a Muslim? No, I know you are not. There is a new book now about the virgins in heaven. I'll email it to you.
Oh, dear.
Oh, yes, lovely. I had a cartoon which I like, you know, a Muslim who was looking for the 70 virgins and went in heaven and found 70 Roman Catholic nuns waiting with machine guns. I used to have that on my laptop and somehow I lost it, you know. I want to take it and print it and hang it on the door, you know. So it's because I think it is nice. I think I found that really, really great. No, there is a man whom I know is a great scholar by the name Ibn Waraq on Amazon called The Virgins, Who Are They? Excellent book to read. Buy it. It's a good book, it's a good read. Anyway. When do you think this marriage between Christ and the church took place? You know, you Christians are lovely. And I love you. Because you are great. It all takes place here and now. If there is no seed here, there will be nothing in heaven. It's all here. And now, while you are in the flesh. That marriage took place in the Virgin's womb. Christ, the Son of God, married our nature when he became man. Why are you sighing, my friend? Yeah. Yeah, it's amazing. You know,
I had not ever thought of it that way.
Yeah, it's not publicly said, but it is the most important element praised at that horrible feast you call Christmas. Now you know I don't like Christmas. Do you blame me? You know, it is that union that took place in the Virgin's womb. Christ took our humanity, united himself to this humanity without separation, without a divorce.
And then that means that's when he married us?
Yes. That's where the marriage took place in reality, in order to be extended to us later on, when that marriage matures in the baptism, in Jordan, in the crucifixion, in the burial, in the resurrection, and in the ascension. And we hear from the Father of the Church, he paid that, you know, something I don't believe it is any longer in the American practice, still in the Middle East, you pay a dowry today? What a pity. Who pays a dowry? Who is good with American history? Who used to pay the dowry, the woman or the man?
The woman's father.
The woman's father?
Yeah.
Oh, what a pity. Can you know someone who is very rich? What a pity.
Just describe rich.
Has money. And you know, what do you think is the dowry paid for the wedding between Christ and the church? You have it under your nose, but you can't smell it. What?
Jesus left.
No. What do you think the dowry would be? You have it under your nose, but you can't smell it because there's another word being used for it in the English. No. No. What is the dowry paid for the bride? The Holy Spirit. You know, he betrothed us. That is Paul. He betrothed us. Are you all right, Mr. Walter?
Yes.
I know you are immortal, but not to the board, you know.
Well, I kicked it. It was my own fault. But you made a very good point, and I'm sorry I missed it. I probably disturbed it. But
no, no.
Maybe make it again.
No, the dowry is the Holy Spirit.
Dowry is the Holy Spirit.
And the dowry comes under another name. It's called the pledge. Remember? The down payment. You remember the down payment? The pledge? The Greek word is excellent, arbon in Greek and in Aramaic. Lovely word. Because the fullness will be now heaven comes in, my dear friend. But it is here and now. Now, what is bothering you, Doug?
My elbow.
Get away from your wife and you'll be fine.
In Jewish marriage, in a sense, like after they have the wedding feast, don't they go to consummate the marriage for a week? So, has the marriage been consummated yet, in a sense?
The marriage is consummated by the agreement.
Okay.
As soon as they agree...
I was just wondering, because doesn't it go feast and then you consummate the marriage?
No, the marriage takes place once there's an agreement, verbal agreement.
Okay.
And then what happens is... How to make that agreement, you know, part of the life of the community. And how to give the couple time to have a joyful celebration. You know, in the wedding service, or in the whatever wedding arrangement, all that is a celebration of what has taken place already. Are you with me? It's not... The celebration does not constitute the marriage. The marriage is the two wills agreeing to be in that bond of love. Okay. Is that alien in American culture?
Slightly.
Slightly? Sorry. Now, here's a question for you. Who is the best man in the New Testament? Who is the best man?
Peter?
John the Baptist, Yvonne. Oh. In the Gospel of John.
Bob's answer, but I...
Bob answered, and okay, you and Bob are one flesh. You are one flesh. My goodness, after all these years, you are not one flesh. You are one flesh. And you know, John the Baptist, he says, you know, I am, you know, the friend of the bridegroom, John chapter 3. And I hear the voice of the bridegroom and I rejoice. Who else is the best man in the New Testament after John the Baptist? Paul. I have betrothed you as a pure virgin to offer you to Christ. He's the best man. Right?
Do you know where that is?
Okay. It's here. Somewhere here. Somewhere here. I'm just want to take the advice of some of you saying, don't read the handouts. Just tell us. Right? Tell you my own words. We can read it later on. Okay.
I read it. I just don't remember seeing it.
I don't. Do you know in truth?
It's right here. She found it. She always does that to me.
Oh, okay, Pam. Where is it? Where is it? Which page?
Page 2, number 1.
Yes. Yes, thank you. That's right. Okay, leave the paper away. Leave it. Now we need really to talk about that marriage that took place in the incarnation, in the baptism of Jesus, in the crucifixion, in the burial, in the resurrection, in the ascension, right? We need to look at certain elements in that union. You remember last time when Jean said to me, what about all these bad things happened in the Old Testament to people, like Sodom and Gomorrah and like the flood? Do you remember? Strange enough, I was on the telephone to Egypt trying to publish a book in Cairo, and the publisher was on the telephone for 45 minutes. You can say this, you can say that. I said, forget about it. I am not going to revise anything. Simply because we have grown up in a culture that sanctifies violence and destruction. On the political level, the strong is the one who has more tanks and more airplanes. That's why everybody's afraid of the USA, simply because the USA is the greatest military power ever appeared in human history. I don't think we're aware of that. You have to be born outside the USA to know how far we in Europe or the Middle East are afraid of you, of your government, not of you. It is the largest and the greatest military power ever in history, and that's frightening. And may God protect that power. So the great is the one who is more powerful. In a society, we never praise weakness. We never look at humility as something to be acquired, maybe in an exclusive Christian community. When it comes to love, we think love should also exercise its power, its control also, not giving, not self-sacrifice. Very rarely I hear that with Christ we are crucified, and therefore let us not hang on our own being, but give up. Peace is looked at sometimes as weakness. You know, I go to shops to preach and to tease people. In my wicked nature, I enjoy it. And sometimes, you know, the Lord opens the door for something. And sometimes people get frightened, which is good. Sometimes fear makes people think. And I was in one of the malls, and looking at a sale, I have enough clothes that actually will take me to the year 2050. And my wife keeps threatening me, if you are not using it, I'll give it to Salvation Army. So I use it. Have you used this thing? I said, yes, last year. So, you know, if you see me wearing something you have not seen before, it's just I don't want to send to the Salvation Army. It's my vanity, I confess. And, you know, with two ladies looking after the men's department, and I was actually browsing, don't want to buy anything. And then a woman came and said, can I help you? I said, yes, if you buy these trousers for me, I'll be really more than grateful. And that trouser is actually $175. It reduced from $300, you know, and I looked at it. And I kept saying, who's crazy to pay $300 for a pair of what you call it, pants, didn't you? But you know what I mean by trousers, that thing, you know. Who would go to buy that? $175. And then she looked at me and said, why should I do that? I said, because you're a good woman. I'm a foreigner, and Americans are generous people.
And she gets a discount.
No. She'll get a discount, yes. But that's not. And then she said, "Man, who told that I'm a good generous woman?" I said, "I have been living in your country for 5 years, and I think you like to become like Jesus Christ, who gave his life free. So I want to take these trousers free, but the FBI will catch me. So if you pay for the trousers, I will take it. I'll be more than grateful." And you know, she was really started to go around herself in circles. And I enjoy that. It's time to say something constructive. And I said, "Don't you believe that Christ gave his life for you?" And she said, "Yes. What this has to do with the trousers then?" And that is a problem, that your faith does not reach your pocket. Does your faith reach your pocket? Yes, it is empty. You want me to show you? No, I believe you. Actually, I had $5 on me. But I had my bank card. And then she said to me, "Do you really need these trousers?" I said, "Yes, I want to look elegant and I can walk in church." And I say, "I bought that trousers, $175. And people say to me, "You are a fool. The gift of eternal life is priceless." And then she said to me, "So why don't you have the gift of eternal life?" I said, "Yes, precisely. Do you have the gift of eternal life?" And she looked, she actually walked back and said, "Do I? Do you?" And then she looked at me, she said to me, "Are you a kind of a preacher?" I said, "Yes." "Then you are not want, you don't want to buy the trousers. You come here to evangelize?" I said, "Yes." "Do you believe that Christ gave his life to you? "No." "Why?" "I am a Mormon."
You kid.
I said, "I never heard of these people." "In fact, I do." Who are they? "Mormon? What sort of brand is that?" "You mean Christ did not die for you?" "Well, you know, I don't know. Tell me. Christ gave you eternal life. And do you read the New Testament?" "No, we read the Book of Mormon." "Oh. You have a copy for me?" This is the Jewish way of saying, if she gives me a copy, I take it, destroy it, and deprive someone from reading it. It's bad behavior, but for a good purpose. I'm teaching you some of my wickedness. And then she looked at me and said, "What is your belief?" I said, "I'm a Christian. Just a Christian. I don't belong to any other sect. I'm just only a Christian. And I really beg you, you're such an intelligent woman. You are not afraid of me talking to me as a foreigner. And I want you to read the New Testament." "You know, in the book of Hosea, have you read that book?" "No, never heard of it. God found Israel filthy and dirty, divorced, abandoned, brought her back, bestowed on her his glory. And that is the great act of love. Do you have something like that in that book?" "What's the name of that book?" "Oh, the Book of Mormons." "Oh, yeah, do you have it?" "No." "Why is that?" "What happened to the divine love? Do your group of people preach divine love?" "Divine love? I never heard anything about divine love. What a pity. So God so loved the world and he gave his only son. You never heard that, John 3:16? "No." Then comes a crunch. I said to her, "You know, okay, after talking to you, would you consider thinking about the thing I said to you? Would you like to attach yourself to a church here? No. We are forbidden to go to churches. That I didn't know. Did you know that?
No.
Now you know. If I give you an address and telephone number, would you like to go to an East 91st Christian Church and talk to someone there? No. And I said, you know, I want to hear a yes for a change. Do you want the trousers? Well, you have been saying, no, 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 I better learn from you. No. And then she said, where are you from? I said, from Indiana. Originally, from the baptism of water. I was born in baptism. I was born from heaven. God is my father. Where is your country? My country is the church. And?
Yeah.
No, no, no. She called her friend and said, Tammy, come and listen to this man. And then Tammy came and said, are you right? She said, yes. He is a very strange character. He comes to preach to us. I said, Tammy, are you a Mormon too? And she said, no, I am Catholic. Did you talk to your friend about our Lord Jesus Christ or about Mary? No. She has no ears to hear anything. Oh. And then I did not get the trousers and I walked away regretting that in the old days I used to carry the New Testament the pocket size.
Yes.
So if you know where are the Gideons here in Indiana, give me the numbers. I need to carry a bag of New Testaments with me.
Off point, do the Gideons still exist?
They do.
I mean, do they? I mean, I just have missed that. Are they?
I wanted to give a New Testament. I had no New Testament on me.
Well, you don't see them in a lot of hotels anymore.
You do. I do.
I mean, you know? Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't.
Enric, my dear friends, the whole point was how God is keen to wash us from our filth. You know, the humanity that Christ took in the virgin womb was that little tiny embryo. He started from the very point of weakness of the human existence to be an embryo. And you ladies are the best teachers on the incarnation. We never have babies here. We only have food. And sometimes it's troubling us. Do you know when that little thing started to kick, right? And you feel it. And the expectation and the joy. I used to see that in hospitals when I used to be a chaplain. And I think if you ask Dr. Deaton, he has a lot of good stories to say, right?
Right.
Plus some good jokes also. And you know, it is that, you know, I come to you from where you were little. Too little. I was surprised when I had elementary education about embryology. I do. That's not my department, my friend.
And I don't usually get them a little bigger than embryo size.
When at the very beginning of conception, is it to be seen by my microscope?
It has to be a very powerful
microscope. Well, but it cannot be seen by the eyes.
For those who don't know, Bob's an OBGYN.
What did he call you?
I've been called.
It's American.
I've been called.
It's a lady doctor. Baby doctor.
Yeah. And now, I want you to do a diagram here on the China board. Please. Educate these people. Because Paul said something in Colossians chapter 2. That the whole body comes out of the head. Is that right in embryology?
Yeah.
No.
Oh!
No.
Is the head is formed first?
The head is formed first. In red relic.
Yep. Yeah. Just, you know, something not necessarily scientific, not necessarily great details. Just explain to someone who is simple-minded like me. Not in many details, Bob.
Okay.
So it is the head. Is the head is finished.
Yes. So you've got the embryo. You've got the sac here, and what happens is it's like this. This is the head, and the neural tissues develop first. So the head and cerebellum, cerebrum, all that, and then the spinal cord. And then after that, then the appendages, the abdomen, and all that.
But it is definitely, the head is formed first.
Yes. Yes.
Because you see, you get that in the Greek medical books by the Greeks, by Galenos and the others.
Right.
Something I don't believe is no longer being read.
I don't think so.
It's only a barbarian like me who read these books.
Right.
Okay. But today, because of the, what they call it, ultrasound, ultrasonic, what is it?
Ultrasound, right.
Ultrasound, you know, then you know more than what the Greeks used to know. And I was surprised that in, even in ancient embryology, that they knew that the head is formed first.
Mm-hmm.
They must have seen a miscarriage.
Could be, or, you know, it depends where in the stage of miscarriage is, where you'll be. If it's early on, when it's this early, you can't see this unless you have very sophisticated instruments.
So when you have the head, when the head can actually be seen by the eyes? How many days?
Probably around 5 to 6 weeks from last menstrual period.
Actually,
well,
skull?
The beginnings of a skull. I mean, you really have to kind of, it's almost a Rorschach type thing, but somewhere between, you know, when you look at it on ultrasound, you see it at 2 weeks after a missed period, you'll be able to see a what we call a fetal sac. And then depending on the how you, the, what we call the gain on the ultrasound, you can see various structures. But the first thing you'll see is the head and neural tissues being formed in the spinal cord.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you. That's all the drawing.
Oh, well, for beginners, you know, for a beginner like me, that's enough.
Is that a house call? It's a church call.
Now, can I make a diagram now, move it from embryology to theology?
Absolutely.
You have a problem with that?
I do not.
You can shout and stop me. And say, sit down, barbarian, this is not medicine. Of course not medicine.
Do you want that erased?
No. We keep that. This is how we call it, head. Okay? Now, are you familiar with the name head being used for Christ? That was on your handout.
Yes.
Now, of course, don't play a game on George.
With the name head being used for Christ.
Yes. It's in the handout. What is the head? He is the head of all of us, because he is the firstborn of all the dead. There's a lovely word in Greek, prototokos, means the firstborn. And he's the beginning, you know. Here is the head is formed in the incarnation. I-N for the incarnation. Right? Grows up towards the baptism. Grows up to the cross, and grows up to the resurrection, and then to the ascension. You know, all this is what is formed in the humanity of Jesus. Now, would you please, Mr. Walter Wright, here.
Thank you.
On the incarnation, it is the union of the divine and the human.
Divine
and the human. And then in the baptism, Christ creates the intimate relationship between that humanity and the Holy Spirit.
Oh, wait a minute.
Relationship.
You lost me.
I lost you?
Yes.
I am a bad man.
Well, would you help me?
Absolutely.
Okay. The baptism.
The baptism is to create an intimate relationship between his humanity and the Holy Spirit. Because he received the Holy Spirit in his baptism.
So the dove.
And that's why from his baptism is no longer called Jesus only, but also called Christ, the anointed.
At that point?
Yes.
Is Christ at the point of his baptism?
Yes, before that he's called Jesus. After his baptism is called Christ, the anointed. Mm-hmm.
The anointed. Christ meaning the anointed.
Absolutely. Okay? Mm-hmm. In his crucifixion, he takes on himself the most horrible problem of humanity, and that is death. Death, the throne of sin. And by destroying the throne of sin, he destroys both. Because you know, sin and death are interwove together. Destroy one, destroy the other. In his resurrection, he grants his humanity immortality. His human nature becomes immortal.
Immortality.
Yeah. And then in his ascension, he takes that humanity and makes that humanity sit at the right hand of God the Father on the throne of divinity. Yes!
Wow, it's beyond me.
Yes. It's beyond you.
Well, it's...
No, it's not beyond you. It's not just mentioned very often. No, it is in your heart, my friend.
Yes, it is in my heart.
You know it, but it's not because it is very often talked about. Mm-hmm. That's a problem.
Mm-hmm. Ian said it's because we're one flesh with him.
Yes! Ian is very awake. Now, how this is related to the marriage, then? You know, he comes to you and to me and to say, I desire union with you. I'll give you the same union I had with my humanity. Right? And I will give you the same intimate relationship I had with the Spirit. And I will cleanse you from your sin and from the power of death. And I'll give you my life. And I will seat you with me in heaven. And I will give you the dowry of our marriage, and that is the Holy Spirit. You know, my dear friend, this is quite common. But the problem is, it doesn't come very often in our worship. It doesn't come in our teaching. It doesn't come in our hymns. Very rarely, it comes in our hymns. Do you know any hymn I'll tell you a joke, true joke. You know, because I write poetry. So I wrote a hymn for the Synod of the Church of England when I was in Cambridge. I don't remember all of it, but it became a center of debate. I was very amazed. It starts by saying, Jesus, King of the Sinners, you reign in grace. What's wrong with that? Jesus is the King, Jesus, There's the king of the sinners. You reign in grace. You call us only by faith. And one of my students who had a guitar made a melody out of it. It's about six parts. It follows the thing that I said. And I get some nasty letters. Do you have in the Bible a text that supports your claim that he's the king of sinners?
You know the evangelicals. And I said, well, I have in the Bible a lot of texts that say that Christ is the king. And I have in the Bible that he is the bridegroom of the church. And I have plenty that says that he has a special love for sinners. But all is not put in that very specific way. I wrote back, of course. The hymn was sung only once, dropped out of use, still on my laptop. And sometimes when I play with my laptop, look at my old files, I'll go back and say, will that ever appear again? No. Sad. Do you think Christ is actually reigning where there is holiness only? Do you think that when Paul said, I want you to tell me, rather than me telling you, what are the meaning of this word in Ephesians chapter 5? Tell me. I may have misunderstood everything. If you correct me, I will be really more than grateful. Oh, I can buy you a trousers for $175. That's chapter 5. Where is my reader?
Right here.
Hey, it's here. That's a great dress.
Thank you.
Why did not make shirts for men like that?
They should.
Look, verse 26. Slowly. We are not in the first service here. Listen to this.
To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives.
Okay, forget about husband and wife. Let's talk about Christ.
So with the word there, what's that referring to? Is that Christ there?
Yes. Okay, listen, my friends. Say it again. To make her holy. Listen carefully. Cleansing her by washing with water. Right? Now, when you wash something with water, it's assumed it is dirty. Yes? Yes or no?
Yes.
No, I'm glad you agree with me. Okay. What's next? Cleansing her by washing through the word. And to present her to himself as radiant church without stain. So there are stains. Okay. Let's pause for a minute. What do you think is the dirt and the stain in the church? Of course, sin. But what sort of sin? What sort of sin we are talking about? Here is a marriage, you know, between Christ and the church, but the church is dirty. And Christ comes to cleanse the church, remove all the stain. I talk to the married people.
Lack of fidelity.
Thank you. Lack of fidelity. Do you think the church throughout its history was really completely honest about the relationship with Christ? few individuals. Yes, martyrs, confessors of faith, pastors who prefer to be crucified rather than to make money. But the rest, what do you think the beginning of infidelity in marriage? Talk about men and women now. How does it start in me and in you and anyone? What is the beginning of the crack in the relationship?
Thinking of yourself as a person instead of the two of you as one.
Yes, you are such a nice, polite lady. Hey, Pauline, why don't you just hammer the nail, you know, on its head? I hear someone said selfishness. Is that right? Someone said selfishness? What's selfishness? Love turned towards the self. I don't love you anymore. I heard that from my first wife. Said, for 25 years I have been pretending to love you, but I never loved you. I never forgot these words, by the way. Now I can laugh. But at that time, it was like a knife in my ribs. It starts with love and ends with apostasy. Lack of love ends with apostasy. I don't love you anymore. And you know, as a marriage counselor, 100 times, you know, I have seen a lot. A lot. I'm not talking about the quarrels. The quarrels are the last phase. But at the very beginning is a split in the will, a split in the purpose, a split in the common life, a selfishness, as you said correctly, but a coldness of love. It's a stain, a horrible stain. But Christ comes and removes the stain. I looked at, you know, we have an inherited a disease from the University of Cambridge. And that disease is not something physical that can be cured, something mental. Cannot be cured. You look at a verse in the Bible and you trace the meaning of that verse from the apostolic period up to modern times. If you come to our house, you see what I mean. Books everywhere. I want to know. And then stain is, you know, stain. Look at that beautiful dress. I was wearing, I don't like white and yellow. Gets dirty so quickly.
Gets dirty so quickly.
And I was cooking with tomatoes yesterday.
Cooking with tomatoes.
Or tomatoes. Whatever you call it. You know that threatened stuff. And you know, open the tin.
Can.
Open whatever. Open the sack. And something splashed me. Looks like a Picasso painting. And you know, my wife laughed at me. What have you been doing? I said, I missed my childhood. And I was very tempted to take the, what do you call it, can? Take the can and just pour it on my head. Out of frustration, actually. Because I said that thing came out clean and ironed. And within 2 seconds, you know, and I said, I just look like the church. Stained. But you know, my poor wife took it and soaked in something, don't ask me what. Sprayed with something and put it, you know, and came out clean at the end and said, this is a symbol of divine love. Thank you, May. I hope she can hear me. You know, because you see, the stain is something against the very nature of the relationship. And here, my dear friends, we talk about the old theme on the first page. The bridegroom of the souls. Oh, I love that. On page 5. Letter from Philemon. Please.
My dear and beloved in the Lord, in the last years, I have become more aware of a common despair among those who come to see us in the monastery. They think that if they lapse in sin after repentance, they've been rejected by Christ.
Stop. Is that common among some of you here? Really?
Mm-hmm.
How sad.
After, well, of course.
How sad.
Well. What do you mean, how's that now? You mean, why, how?
Is that common idea among you here in America, too?
Well, some churches.
Yes?
I think in thinking about the bride.
Oh, no, I get it. No.
In thinking about the bride, many times you'll hear teaching about how the bride is responsible for keeping herself clean.
True.
And how we have lapsed in that, and that. We're no longer acceptable.
Oh, that is the great mistake. No longer acceptable is a great, horrible teaching. Disaster.
That we are no longer acceptable is a horrible
teaching. Oh, absolutely. Neither rejection nor being cut off. Because don't forget, the union took place at the very beginning of the weakness of the human life. In the womb of Mary. That I kept hearing in Egypt. And I wrote it to Philemon. And he said, yes, that is the cause of spiritual weakness and despair. You know, if I know that my relationship with you has been weakened, I cannot come to you in confidence, can I? I cannot. I lose my courage in loving you. And that is the main source of our weakness today. I had to fight in a certain church about the sin, the idea that if we believe in Christ and lapse in sin, we are separated from God. And I had to fight for a whole month, organize an open debate from the scriptures. Dear Lord, after Hosea, after that text in Paul, he comes to clean us, to wash us from our dirt. There is a rejection. Please.
Some even blaspheme the divine love and told me in their words that if they sin after their baptism, they become like Adam after the fall.
Now, that could be Coptic Christianity, but I hope not American Christianity. Becoming like Adam after the fall. I nearly lost my job at the Coptic seminary because I said this is not a Christian teaching. But for a while, divine providence protected me from being excommunicated. Okay.
When I challenged them to prove this false teaching from the scriptures, they fell into silence. I am horrified and amazed at how we belittle the divine love who did not walk the second mile, but walked to death and descended into Hades to save us. What we can say to those who think that the Lamb of God who takes away the sins has done this once on the cross, and after that he sat down to rest. I wonder whether St. John in the Revelation saw the wounded lamb as though being slain to remind us that there is no past in Christ, but only present. Past time does not mean that divine events came to an end. God's work is not under the time and its various dimensions, as you told me a while ago. Jesus is the divine love incarnate, and in the divine love there is no past, but there is eternity.
Stop. Why there is no past in love? Yes?
It forgives all things. Presumably forgets as well.
Yes, say something more profound, Bob, because you are newly married, a beautiful lady. Why there's no past in love?
Your hope is in the future.
Love lives in the present.
Yes, why?
Oh, why? Now you got me.
Why? Why there's no past in love? You know, suppose this is my beloved, you know, sorry. Can I borrow you for 2 minutes? I don't think he's going to kill me. You know, I used to love you yesterday. I'm sure you're going to sort of squint your eyes and look at me. Only yesterday, George? What would you say if I say, you know, I used to love you only yesterday. Only on Tuesday, but on Wednesday, my love has gone, evaporated. What would you say to me?
Why?
Love goes on.
What makes love goes on?
It's living. Like
living water. You know? Let's leave the letter because something fantastic coming.
Okay.
God's work is not under the time. And Jesus is the divine love incarnate. And in the divine love, there is no past, but there is eternity. This is not because God is above time, but also because love was subjected death on the cross.
Has
subjected death on the cross, and with death, all that has an end was put to death.
You see?
There's no end.
That's why love doesn't come to an end. Death is the end, but love does not know death. Go ahead.
I mean, what can die was given back to death to die. But what is life has become victorious by the resurrection. Before Christ, death reigned, and sin reigned in death. But our Lord abolished death from his humanity because St. Paul says death no longer has dominion over him. By putting an end to death by his resurrection, our Lord made love not only eternal, but also giving life. Hate, anger, and all forms of sins have destructive power. That is the power of death. But love has the power that builds. That is the power of life of the Lord Jesus, who is our life. Jesus has made himself the bridegroom of our souls. He feeds us and washes our dirt and secures our union with the Father. He alone is the source of the Holy Spirit, the dowry that is given at our mystical marriage. We have the Spirit not because of our prayers, but because Jesus united his flesh with our flesh, just like marriage, and made this union eternal.
Okay. So whenever you have a streak of despair in you, remember that union between you and Christ is eternal. Union cannot be put to an end because there is no end in Jesus. It is the victory of his resurrection. Please read the handout. There is a lovely additional note on Hosea on page 5, 6, and 7. The primary theme of the book of Hosea is that God loves Israel just as man loves his wife. This is shown by the extended metaphor of Hosea's own marriage. And you know, may the Lord Jesus Christ give you a quiet, peaceful time. And may his love in us drive every spark of despair. If you ever think you have been rejected by Christ because you have sinned, go back to the hymn of this barbarian George Bibawi. You know, Jesus the King of sinners, you reign in grace. At least the first line is very easy to remember. You know, the King of sinners who reigns in grace. And you know, whenever I am hit by something in life, I know that my Redeemer is standing by, ready to wash me whenever I call for him to wash me. And his love does not come to an end. Would you conclude the prayer, please?
Sure.
Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your unconditional, never-ending love. It's beyond our comprehension to understand that kind of love. We thank you, Father, for each person in this room. I pray that you will go with us as we leave this place. Keep us open to your leading, open to your grace, and may we extend your love to those we meet. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you very much.